May we read a well-known verse before we pray in connection with that hymn, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, or more accurately loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I'm going to read this next verse as it is in the Darby translation. And hath made us a kingdom, comma, priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
We pray together. Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee once again for a good night's rest, for a bright day, and another opportunity to have thy word open before us. We thank thee for this. We trust too that our hearts are prepared to open thy word together. We have sung together, Lord Jesus, concerning that honor and glory which is due thee. We have read together too of that honor and glory which is due to thee. We pray once again that thy name may be honored this morning, Lord Jesus. But more than this too, that thou mightest become more precious to our hearts as we are gathered here together. We know how easy it is in our own hearts to talk about truth in an intellectual way, but we pray that it may touch our hearts and that thou, Lord Jesus, may be before us. So we commend our time together to thee and do so in thy worthy and precious name, blessed Savior. Amen.
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 Starting with the 12th verse of chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give thee more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
I need to make a clarification and correction to something that I said in the last reading. A brother came to me and helpfully pointed it out. That has to do with comments that were made that when the Lord comes, we will ourselves have quite a change. Our bodies will change. We will the old nature that is in us will be removed, and we will then have bodies of glory, and we will only have the new life in Christ, and will be suited to our heavenly position at that point. But then I went on to say, in contrast to us, the Lord didn't have to change. He didn't, and that is not completely correct. I'd like to comment a little bit to seek to clarify and correct it. Morally, the Lord never changed, never will, never did. When he became a man, he took manhood in union with his person as Son of God, and when he lived his life, he lived that perfectly consistently with who he was as God the Son, and also in his life as a man. And when he returned to the glory, there was absolutely no change. It was the same. But that's not completely correct as to his body. And the thought is this. I'll read verse, well, wasn't referred to yesterday, but it's a good enough point to make the point. Chapter 2 and verse 14 that we just read. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. When God created Adam and Eve and put them on the earth, he gave them a life. And scripture says concerning that life, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's essential for the natural life that we have. The circulation of the blood in the body is that which characterizes the very essence and the nature of physical life. And if you remove the blood from the body, you die, regardless of other ways of death. The Lord Jesus, in the verse just read, became truly a man, and in becoming truly a man, he became one who had flesh and blood. And the very character of life that Adam and I, even you and I had. And as the verse remarks, through death. As a man, having that life, we know that on the cross, when the soldier pierced his side, forthwith came the blood of that life. And it was to show those who were there, and more importantly us, that he truly had died for our sake. However, when the Lord Jesus rose, and we have multiple records of that, he presented himself because some were thought maybe he was a spirit and not truly a man anymore. He said to those in Luke 24, flesh and bones. He didn't say blood. He said, flesh and bones you see me have. And then he ate and showed that in his body he would eat. But scripture also says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The principle of new life is not in blood. The principle of the resurrection life that we have in Christ is life in the Spirit. And that's the principle and the maintenance of that life. It's not life that is necessary to have blood in it, because that's the new life in Christ is a different character and principle. And it's a wonderful thing because it puts us beyond death. And so when we are in glory, there will be no question of death ever again being raised, because we, having life in the Spirit, are beyond death. And so when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he told those that were his own that when he was received up into glory, as they saw him, very soon the Spirit of God would come down and anoint them. And that Spirit, the power of life in the new man, would be theirs and theirs forever. So in that way, in the physical sense of it, when the Lord rose from the dead, even before he had returned to glory, there was that change, because he did not refer to the old life, of which blood was an essential component of it, but rather he rose in the character of beyond death, life in the Spirit.
So life and resurrection doesn't have the limits that we do. The Lord Jesus went and placed himself in the midst of the disciples without coming through the door. And it shows. I remember our brother Lundeen saying that life and resurrection, there is no time nor distance. And that's something that is hard for us to understand, but I think that's probably true. Something to think about.
So when it says the same in verse 12, that's really a divine title, isn't it? That's a divine name. We have that a number of times in Scripture, I think first in Deuteronomy 32. But it's speaking of his deity, isn't it? Not necessarily, as you were saying, that there was not a change in his body. But in 1 John chapter 3, we have the moral change when it says, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that's the manifestation, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, that's the moral change. We're going to be like him, as we were saying. But then there is the physical change we are speaking about over in Philippians chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who shall change our, should read, bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So he's the beginning of the creation of God in resurrection, isn't he? And so we are going to be like him morally and also be like him physically.
The verse we began with, verse 12, brings out the fact that the Lord Jesus and his person as the Son of God is eternal and unchanging. And that's one of his divine glories. And I was just thinking with this verse, this psalm that's quoted here, and with some of the ones that we've had previously, how very often there has been an attempt on one side or the other to put the humanity of Christ against his deity, or vice versa. But I believe when we see how the Spirit of God has brought these things out to us in Hebrews chapter 1, we find that that is not the case at all. In fact, when he brings out something of his deity, it only strengthens the other side as well. And I just want to go back to Psalm 102 just to look at where these verses are quoted from. In Psalm 102, we'll just look at verse 23. This will be the Messiah as a man on the earth speaking, anticipating the cross. He says, he weakeneth my strength in the way, he shorteneth my days. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. And then at this point, there's a change in the speaker. And now I believe it is God, Jehovah, speaking to Christ as a man on the earth. And he says, thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, of all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. I believe the thought here is that this is an answer from God to Christ as a man on the earth. And he is assuring him, he is comforting him, if you will, that he will have no end, that he will go on because he is eternal and he is unchanging. And why do I bring this out? Why would Christ need, if you will, why would this be warranted? Why would this comfort be warranted from God speaking to Christ as a man on the earth? It's because he was so truly a man that he felt everything he felt perfectly. He, just like you and I, had that urge to cling to life. And he saw his death coming. And he felt it perfectly, fully as a man. He was completely a man, sin apart. And he felt all of those things that we feel as human beings. And so it was, that is why, if you will, God in this Psalm 102 would comfort him and remind him and encourage him that everything else is going to change and perish, but thou art the same. And we see that with each of these quotations that are brought out from the Psalms. Sometimes man gets in his own way and his own thinking and sets the humanity of Christ against the deity of Christ and comes up with all kinds of errors. But when we see these things in their proper context, it holds together perfectly. And just one other, not to drag us backward, but you know, it says, we had in verse 5, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it was brought out, thou art my son. That's his eternal person as God. And then this day have I begotten thee is him taking manhood into his person when he became a man. And sometimes there will be an attempt to say, because he says, this day have I begotten thee, that somehow weakens his deity. But when we see it, that he's saying to him, on this very day that I have begotten thee, thou art my son. It said, it shows that even as a man, he still was what he always was, as the Son of God. I don't know if I'm making that clear, but it actually strengthens his deity. Instead of weakening it, it actually strengthens it. And so it's just a wonderful thing to see how these two natures of Christ, his humanity, his deity, are perfectly together. He's one fully God and fully man.
That's beautiful that we have been privileged in that psalm to listen to divine communications. We appreciate John 17, where the Lord looked up to heaven and he communicates with his Father and we're allowed to listen. Sometimes when I listen to a reading meeting at a conference I'm not at, or a conference back in the 60s, and you really part of it and enjoying it, and then they don't listen, let you listen to the prayer at the end, I always feel kind of left short there. But we're allowed to listen. I think that's beautiful what you brought out, Josh, and an answer of comfort to that perfect man. In one of the Gospels, it explains to us that they cast lots on his garment, because there was no seam in it. It was woven from the top, and there was no seam. And so we have the seamless personhood, if I could put it that way, of God, who took manhood to himself. And it's beyond our understanding to see there is no seam that we can put our finger down between his personhood as a divine person and a true and perfect man. When I was the first saved, there was a brother in the meeting, and he walked us through how a Levite would pick up the ark, which is a symbol or picture of the person of Christ. And he pictured to us how you put the staves through the rings, and then the Levites that were privileged to carry it would put it on their shoulder. And he walked us young brothers through it. He says, the staves are on the shoulder. Where's the top? Where's the lid? I said, it's up here. He said, yeah, that's where it belongs. And then he moved on. But 50 years ago, it made an impression on me. So we're not to be looking into the ark. We're to be worshipful as with respect to the ark. But we better get moving, and we're not going to get to the end of Hebrews 2 by this afternoon.
I'll be happy to hear your comments on verse 13.
This is a quotation from the much quoted wonderful Psalm 110, which is a Psalm of David. Who would have known per se back then, hearing that psalm read or sung, whether it was just for a few years? I think David spent about 7 years fleeing like a partridge on the hills from Saul. Was he going to sit for a few years and wait for a time of his exaltation? But you and I now know from the various passages of the New Testament very clearly that this refers to what is happening right now. That victorious man has been rewarded with the highest place in heaven. He came up
as the brother read the other day, they saw him go up and to receive in a cloud. And God said to him, sit on my right hand till I make an enemy's the footstool of thy feet. I think it is vital to appreciate that it is imperative for God to vindicate the man Christ Jesus, not just in heaven, but here. He must reign. It's imperative to God. He owes it, if I could speak reverently, to his son to vindicate him in this very place. Mm-mm. For they took their pleasure in mocking him, spitting in his very face. It's not enough. When I was a little boy, in the 50s, you know, they have fire drills today, I guess. But we had the drill where you go down into the basement and you sit along the corridor and you put your hands down because everybody was afraid there was going to be a nuclear bomb. We were all going to get blown up. Sitting in the basement, how that would help, I never could understand. But that's what we did. There was that fear. God is going to preserve, Peter tells us, this world for the chief reason that that man who was rejected must reign here. Heaven is not enough, as wonderful as that is, and that he is higher than angels and is now made head, we learn through Paul, of all created things in the whole universe. They didn't get that in the Old Testament. So there he is, waiting, man of patience, waiting till his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. It's going to be a wonderful day. And there is a crown associated with every believer who loves his appearing. And I believe that's not connected with waiting until he appears to love it. I believe what Paul wrote to Timothy is to love his appearing is to live today in spirit, in the enjoyment of what is soon to come to pass when he takes his rightful place. Yes, we look forward. Brothers have mentioned it in prayer. And we speak about it thankfully all the time for the Lord to come for us. But the vindication of his honor, his name, will be at his glory, his appearing of his glory in this world. When things are turned right side up. And we can walk a boy in sitting in seventh grade in school, a guy in his cubicle working, somebody on the factory floor. We can live in our spirit in the enjoyment of what it's going to be like when things are made right. Children playing in the streets, no more harm or destroy. This world will see what God wanted to be all along. So he is there. He sits, we read in the end of Revelation 3, I think in the address to the church of Laodicea, if I remember right, he's been rewarded with a seat on his father's throne, but soon he's going to come and take his own throne. It's not the time for that now. He's seated on his father's throne and patiently waiting. Meanwhile, gathering out of the nations, a people for his name, that day is coming soon when he will be honored here in this very world. What a wonderful day that'll be.
I find it interesting, Brother Bruce, in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, there's two different words for Lord there, isn't there? The first is small caps, and whenever you have that, that's really, in Darby translation, is Jehovah. Said unto my Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And I find that helpful to see that, if just wanted to mention that. The Lord, Jehovah said unto my Lord, the Lord Jesus.
Angels figured very largely in the Old Testament, and especially with Israel, very prominently. They'd received the law by the disposition of angels, had not kept it, Stephen said. And many times they saw angels, and the Lord used angelic form to appear to them. He made his ministers a flame of fire. Well, where was that? That was the burning bush. That was an angel in that bush, the angel of the Lord, appearing as fire. And so the danger was that they gave angels a place of prominence that God had not intended for them. They are always in the place of servants, and they will never be out of that place. And God has fitted them for that. So he, verse 7, of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the prominence that they had, the Spirit of God is showing the Hebrews that the Son, the Messiah, takes a prominent place far above the angels. He never put the angels on the throne. But he's going to put this one on the throne, and not only that, he's seated on his throne now, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. But the angels, no. They are always in the place of servants. And so there's a parenthesis then at the end of this chapter, and it's picked up in verse 5 of the next chapter. He hath not, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Not only they're not on the throne, but there's a whole economy coming of God, and they're going to still be in the place of servants. Here's the change for them. The mighty angels of God are now going to become the angels of the Son of Man, because there's a change of administration. And the world to come is not going to be put in subjection to them. What about the world right now? Because of man's fall in sin, God is administering things in this world by his angel servants, accomplishing his will and his purposes in this world. But that's going to change. And it's going to be a new administration of the Son of Man. And they're going to become his servants. And we're going to be associated with him in that place.
Make another connection between Psalm 110 and our chapter, going backwards again, I guess. But in our chapter in verse 8, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the verse, the emphasis I want to make is on the next phrase. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Where we've been reading in Psalm 110, I'm going to read verse 2 and verse 3. And you'll notice the word scepter. Jehovah shall send the scepter of thy might out of Zion, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in holy splendor from the womb of the morning shall come to thee the dew of thy youth. That is, scepter, as we have in these two verses, is a scepter of power. And now the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God, waiting the Father's time to return and set up the glory of the kingdom on earth in power. And so he is not yet using that scepter, as it explains here in Psalm 110, but he's saying, in the day of thy power. That's when he returns to reign, will be the day of his power, and it will be the time in which he uses the scepter that is explained in Psalm 10 and referred to in our chapter. And there's that connection. There are some things that are here that are to be present in our thoughts and hearts. There are other things that are recorded here that have not yet taken place.
Going back to your comment, Steve, about the angels, it's remarkable, isn't it, that In the Old Testament, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. But once we get the Lord Jesus rising from the dead, they're no longer referred to that way. It's a new race of people, those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the sons of God. Angels are never called the sons of God again after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a superior place. We often say that the place the Lord has entrusted to us by his matchless grace is the highest of all God's creatures. Higher than an archangel, isn't it? Remarkable. We don't enter into it, but it's true.
Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. We've had chapter 1 in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ presented to us in his wonderful, unique, worthy place in Godhead and in manhood. And the therefore is those to whom he was writing, he was saying, having this in mind, then what is to be the reaction and the action of us who have just heard it? And it's no different this morning when we who have been so occupied with it, what's the therefore for us? And it is, as it says here, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard. We this morning should give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard. In other words, take them seriously, importantly, and not in just intellectual knowledge, but accept them, the person of the Christ, to have his right place in our hearts. And what is the danger if we don't listen to the therefore? As he says here, lest at any time we should let them slip, or we should slip away. And that is, our lives practically are going to show whether or not that we have, in listening to these things, taking them in, and are diligent in the care of our lives to walk in the light of them and in the message that God has given to us in them. For as he then goes on in verse 2, the word of the spoken by angels was steadfast. They had their service. They did their work of communicating. But what's the consequence of not heeding the therefore? Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. God, if I could put it this way, he loves us, he presents his son to us, and then he makes us responsible for that response in our hearts and lives practically to what he has brings before us. Those who haven't heard it and don't know it don't have the same responsibility. But I say to you in this room, I believe you're some of the most responsible people that live on the face of the earth today.
Well, this is the first of five parenthetical warnings in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Because there was a danger that there were some among the Hebrews that were professing Christians, but not real. And the real danger was that they would go back to Judaism. And so there's five parenthetical warnings. This is the first four verses, the danger of neglect. Of course, historically speaking, this was before 70 AD, wasn't it? And so, historically speaking, he was warning them that they were going to be swept away in the government of God by the Roman occupation and destruction of Jerusalem. So it's the danger of neglect. In chapter 3 and 4, we have the danger of unbelief. We may listen to these things, going along with what you were saying, Don. Perhaps we know these things, but perhaps there's the sin of unbelief. And then in chapter 5 and 6, we have the danger of not maturing. Now, that's actually written to believers. There's a danger that we are satisfied with perhaps the thought that we're going to get to heaven, but that's enough. That's a danger, isn't it? The Lord wants us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 10, verse 6, at the end of chapter 10, the danger of drawing back. That was particularly true of the Hebrews, but of course is a danger of believers. Those who once made a profession draw back into apostasy. They give up the truth of Christianity. Not that they were ever saved, because of course they were not. But there's a danger of apostasy. And then in chapter 12, we have the danger of refusing God. They refused not to refuse him that spoke on earth, but now they're especially not to refuse him that speaks from heaven. So 5 parenthetical warnings, not only for the Jews, of course, but for those who are professing believers as well by application.
So we have that question that's so serious in verse 3 and 4. And 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Really have the answer to it in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, the end of verse 3, they shall not escape. These are serious things, so take them seriously, dear young people. Wonderful, the salvation that is given to us. Don't neglect it. Take it seriously.
For the Hebrews, there was this, as you say, there was that aspect of, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, because the nation was under the judgment of God for having crucified his son, and that judgment would fall, but there was only one way of escape, and that was to repent and put their faith in Christ, be baptized, really practically in an outward way, separating themselves from that nation and its guilt. And baptism has done the same for us. It's separated us from this world and its guilt as well, and put us on a different ground than we were before. It's just in an outward way. If we weren't a real believer, we'd still suffer the judgment that's going to fall upon this world. But to neglect that, how would they escape if they had neglected such a great salvation that was offered to them on the day of Pentecost? They'd be consumed in the judgment on that nation. Well, broadly applied, as we've had it, that touches us also, even though we're not part of that nation, and not under the judgment that that nation's under, but on the judgment that the whole world is under. It's under a sentence of death and judgment.
Would we have liberty to use that verse in the gospel or Sunday school?
Oh, certainly.
It's an application. But it's good to remember the government of God that fell on Israel too, isn't it? We understand this, the margin says this was AD 64. In AD 70, we know the Romans came under the general Titus, who was later an emperor, and he leveled the city and the temple. What happened? 1 million people were slaughtered. 1 million people in that city of Jerusalem, and 100,000 or so were carried off as slaves. That's a serious thing. That's what he was warning them about historically. Many people had fled from the outer cities to the walled city of Jerusalem, And so the city was full of people. And when they refused to bow to Titus, he destroyed 1 million people, were slaughtered. Many were crucified until it says, Josephus says, there wasn't enough wood to crucify anymore. And 100,000 were carried away as slaves. That's a serious warning, isn't it? But yes, of course, we can make the application to our salvation. But this is the historical aspect. Very serious.
And God's not done with them yet, is he? And I sometimes look at Israel right now, the way they have problems on one side, they seem to get it under control, and then the problems that come up on another side. They can't have peace, and they won't have peace until at the end of the Great Tribulation they recognize their awful crime of crucifying their Messiah. There is no other way. They cannot have peace.
And some of them among them recognize it, but they have no answers. They have, there's a very interesting book been written by a secular Jew not that long ago, exploring the whole problem there. And as you say, Bob, there's just no answer to it. He has no answer because he refuses to look at Christ. And that's really what we have in this chapter, don't we? There were signs and wonders in the Old Testament, and signs and wonders by angels, signs and wonders on the day of Pentecost and afterward, healing and speaking in tongues and so on. But none of those things really does a work in the soul. Yes, man is without excuse because those demonstrations of power indicated that it was a divine work that was going on. But eventually they had to be able to accept that one whom they crucified. And so do we.
So God makes man responsible for the testimony that he gives to him. We have, in the very general sense, every man has the testimony of creation and so on. And what we have and what we have before us in the verses 3 and 4, it's really been said, but just to re-summarize it, there is a so great salvation that was addressed here to the Jew, and we just talked about the Jewish people today, but what are they responsible for even today? That the Hebrews were responsible for when this book was written. He says to them concerning what the warning is of how are you going to escape if you don't accept. He says, verse 3 in the middle, first began to be spoken by the Lord. And there is the recorded testimony of the Lord in Scripture. And they will be held responsible for that testimony that began with the Lord himself and then further was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Peter and John and James and the 500 that saw him go to glory and so on and so forth. There was a very significant God-given testimony to the truth of his person that is recorded in the Gospels and in the Acts, particularly for us, but also for them. And God holds responsible for that and then further strengthens it by what Bill just commented on. And those who were giving witness were also attendant on that witness of doing miracles, divers miracles and so on, according to his will, to strengthen the testimony that it was true. And consequently, in the present application, we who have the Bible in our hands have the responsibility that we are neglecting a very great salvation if we refuse to accept the testimony that God gives to us.
a very thrilling reality of the fact that Israel right now, there are many young people over there coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of all of the recent things that happened. And that's becoming part of the church, isn't it? And it's a beautiful thing. So we can praise God for that. One thing this world cannot do is they cannot get away from the fact that, hey, the United States is nothing compared to Israel as far as God's time clock. Nothing at all. God, all the nations, they have to deal with that little tiny nation over there. And that's where the Lord is going to rule when he comes back. But it is a thrilling fact that many young people are coming to the Lord Jesus right now.
And not to get into a long discussion on prophecy, but we can thank God too that in a coming day there will be a godly remnant in Israel that will be looking for the Messiah to come. Yes, we know the greater part, 2/3 of them, will be cut off and die. They will be subjected to the awful ravages of the King of the North, who will come down, and without support from the West, Israel will be left without mercy at the hands of that King of the North. But there will be godly ones there that will be forced to flee out of the land, and they will be preserved. Yes, through much difficulty, many of them no doubt will be mistreated, and some of them will be martyred. But at the same time, God will preserve a remnant that are looking for Christ to come. What a wonderful prospect that is to think of that. They will have Jewish hopes, Jewish aspirations, and they will be looking for that Messiah to come and preaching not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom.
Just to make a word for the Lord Jesus, it'll be to the satisfaction and comfort of his own heart.
Mm.
These are his earthly people, and this is his natural family as a man who lived in this world. And the Lord, that work, of the sovereign work of God with that remnant of people, during that period of what we call the tribulation, will be restored to their relationship to one of their own, if you will, the Lord Jesus. And in figure form, we found it in detail given to us. And he is in the role of Joseph, and his brethren are in the role that we find in the end of Genesis. And the pain that he goes through and they go through when he makes himself known to them and says, I'm Joseph. And it's important for us to appreciate the heart of the Lord Jesus in what's going to go on, not just a statement of some prophecy. It's far more important than a comment on prophecy to appreciate what's in the heart of the Lord for his natural family.
God made an unconditional promise of blessing to Abraham that has never been revoked. It is still in place. But I think it's so important for us to understand that they said his blood be on us and on our children, and that has not been addressed yet. And so there is something terrible, like you mentioned, Brother Bill, the King of the North will come down through before him. The land is like the land, or the Garden of Eden, and behind him a desolate wilderness. Terrible destruction that takes place because they haven't, as a nation, recognized. But God's promise, is it still valid? Yes. I often listen to some believers who say that the Jewish people should return to Israel. I don't know that that's very good counsel, given what's ahead for that nation. Like you say, Brother Don, God's his eternal purpose is, or is it, I shouldn't say eternal, but it's his purpose for that nation of Israel, blessing. It's unconditional.
They'd be wise to return unto Christ, not to return unto the land.
Mm-hmm.
As this book presents, he himself is the city of refuge for the slayer, for the shedder of blood.
The world to come in verse 5 is the coming millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Just going back to the first verse of chapter 1, or second verse, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in Son. These last days, or the end of days, is an expression that would have been well known to the Jews. First given by Jacob in Genesis 49, when he blessed his sons, he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to take place with you at the end of days. And so he's taking up the end of days. And ever since the Lord came, it's been the end of days. He's spoken unto us in the end of days. We're still in the end of days. We're still at that moment just before the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth, and that new age is introduced, that of the kingdom called here the world to come, whereof we speak, which he has referred to in the first chapter.
So over and over and over again, the verses take us always back to the person of the Lord Jesus. And as such, the question is raised in verse 6, one in a certain place, and we'll go and look at it. It's in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? As God looks upon man as a creation, he's pretty little. Each man may think he's pretty big or pretty important or pretty something, but from the standpoint of the creator of the universe, and when we had a little the other day of the immensity of it beyond, and every time they look at it, it keeps getting bigger, even though it's finite, the bigger the telescope and the so on, and the problem is it's expanding in a way that's faster than their equipment can even measure it and all that. That's not the point. It's just, what is man? Why would God pay any attention to such a tiny speck, a thing called Earth, which is a tiny speck in his universe, and the fact that there are people on it, is the question is raised. What is man, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Now, if we can go back for a moment to Psalm 8 that is being referred to. In Psalm 8, we have the question raised in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or and the son of man that thou visitest him? And then the next verse in our chapter is verse 5 there, and so on. And then here we have explained to him the excellency of one man here, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming a man. Here is one that God could look upon, and he's not looked as He fully answers the question in the heart of God, in the mind of God, in the importance of what this one man is and this one man has done, and the effect of himself and his work upon all the other men that are given to us. And so it says in the beginning, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the glory of that, as it says, who has set thy glory about above the heavens and so on. I'm not going to, as it were, just introduce the thought of the chapter and not elaborate on it. But that man and his worthiness, while he was made a little, in verse 5, a little lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And that all things includes all the rest of living creatures that are on the earth. And as again, he again emphasizes in the end of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And God was dishonored in Adam's race, but God has been supremely honored in the person of the Son as a man. And God wants everybody to know it and appreciate it and recognize it. A little while ago, we're talking about, Bruce was commenting on all the nations will submit themselves to him, but it comes all the way down to every individual. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here is the one who has supremely brought honor to God. And it's to God's glory, to his honor, that every knee shall bow to his Son as Son of Man.
There's a beautiful interplay in the Hebrew, we're told, in these verses. There's two words that are used for man. One is Adam, the other is Enosh. Adam is what the first man was. He was a man of dignity, the man who was the center of a creation, the lower creation. Never was that true of angels. They were servants. But then we know that man fell. And as we reminded yesterday, that Cain slew his brother Abel. And as a result, Adam and Eve had a replacement for Abel. His name was Seth. And yet things got worse and worse, and Seth had a son, perhaps it was his grandson, if I remember right. He called his name Enosh, which means weak, feeble man. So we have an interplay in Scripture, and it's been pointed out in Job chapter 7 and verse 17. It says, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him? Well, that's man Enosh in his feebleness. Why would God think about man? Man so feeble, man so prone to sin, man so prone to rebel against God. What is man? Enosh. But then over in Psalm 144, we have a progression, or really a degression. Not only is man insignificant, but we have the similar expression. In Psalm 144, in verse 3, it says, Lord, what is man? That's Adam. That's what man was created to be, a dignified person who had communion with God in the center of the lower creation. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that's Enosh? So it shows man has fallen, and man in his wickedness. He fell from Adam, a dignified creature, to Enosh, a weak, feeble man, that thou canst thou makest account of him. Man, that's Adam, is like to vanity. That's the word Abel, another word. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. So that's what happened to man. He was created as Adam. He fell, and he became Enosh. But in our chapter 8, it reverses the words, doesn't it? It's beautiful to see that. So it says, what is Enosh? Well, the Lord Jesus took on him the form of a man. He appeared like Enosh, sin apart. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of Adam that thou visitest him? He restored not only what he took away, but he restored that which is a far higher dignity than man ever was in the first creation. So he's gone from Enosh. He took on himself the form of a man, but in resurrection, he becomes the head of the creation of God, the last Adam. Beautiful, isn't it?
Sing number four. Number four.
Most all of us give thanks for our food before we eat. Sometimes after you eat, you're particularly hungry or have a good meal, you feel like you should give thanks after the meal too. We've had a good meal here. I think we should give thanks again. Let's do it. Our God, our Father, we thank thee for the precious thoughts from thy precious word that have been rehearsed before our minds and hearts this morning. Help us to walk through this world
thy beloved Son, our object bright and fair before us. We might be here for the little while that is left to us for his glory. We thank thee for thy gracious provision for us in the Holy Scriptures, and for thy Holy Spirit that guides us into the understanding of it. So we commend one another to thee with thanksgiving, our God, our Father, in the worthy, the peerless name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.